The title for today is Walking in Love. It's often been said that there's more caught than taught. So what we saw or see in our parents, we are most likely to mimic, whether we like it or even realize it or not. So how often have you either been highly complimented or highly vexed when somebody says, you are just like your father, or you are just like your mother? Well, Jesus, in fact, told the Pharisees that they were just like their father, the devil, and they do the deeds of their father. Now, I've got many, many, many stories about, you know, raising up my son who's now 34. Yes, he will be 34 in a couple weeks. And I'm just going to reserve this one that's appropriate for Sunday morning, or at least reasonable enough for Sunday morning. I used to smoke cigarettes and until about 18 months after I was saved. And part of the impetus to quit, as well as the Lord was continuing to press into me, because that was just not something that that he wanted me to do. But one of the impetuses to quit was seeing my four-year-old son at the time prop his foot up on a fence and smoking a piece of grass. And I looked at that and I went, oh my gosh, that's exactly what I'm teaching my child. Again, there are a lot of other examples that I could tell you that are just not suitable. But you get my point. Our children will mimic us whether we like it or not. And they will look at you as the standard of right and wrong as an adult. Good and bad, safe and dangerous. And that's where we are now in Ephesians. Paul built a foundation over the first three chapters of this epistle. Our redemption in Christ, our grace through faith, Christ our peace and our cornerstone. And he continues to build that foundation. And, you know, the foundation of the church and the unity of the body for the purpose of glorifying God. He told us all those things in the first three chapters. And then he began to tell us, you know, he gave us this right doctrine. Now he says right doctrine leads to right decisions. Right doctrine leads to right living. And so in chapter 4, he began to show us what some of that was. And then in chapter 5, we begin to understand it's only when this foundation is built that the house can be constructed. And in this case, the church and the saints in the church. So what does that look like when we understand all that Christ has done for us? What should our lives look like? Paul then speaks to what the home looks like, the application of these great truths in our lives over the next three chapters. In chapter 4, he talks about walking in unity. He talked about using our spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, 12 through 13 for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You are a new man. You are a new woman. And any unchristlike living and behavior grieves the Holy Spirit. He told us that in chapter 4. As we understand that we're partakers of the divine nature by being born again, it says in 2 Peter 2:14, why would we want to do anything that displeases God? Alternately, it is not enough to know not how to walk, or how not to walk, I should say. It's just as vital to know how to walk. So over the next three sections of chapter 5, we are exhorted as God's beloved children to mimic him as we walk in love, as we walk in light, and as we walk in wisdom. This morning, we're going to walk in love. So, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, Paul concludes the thought from Ephesians 4 here, where he described how Christians should relate to one another. And he begins with that with as imitators of God, as dear children, walk in love, as Christ has also loved us. So he goes on to say, be imitators of God. And again, the idea is simple, that we are to make God our example and our model. We can't content ourselves comparing ourselves amongst men. amongst us, if we continue to measure our spirituality against each other, then we are always going to fail. There's somebody that's always going to be closer to the Lord than you are, farther away from the Lord than you are. And we should never be satisfied with comparing ourselves with somebody else. We have to heed the idea of 1 Peter 1:15-16. That's 1 Peter 1:15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So not only does this tie to the idea that we see in Ephesians 4:13 about becoming this perfect man, but this is also a continuation of the idea from Ephesians 4:32 that we just covered a couple weeks ago, where we were commanded to be forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ also forgave you, God's behavior towards us becomes our measure for our behavior towards one another. And that was an important aspect of what Paul was telling us. Because if we can't forgive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't think that we really understand the grace of God. And we are going to bump heads, and we're going to bump shoulders, and we're going to knock each other down and skin each other's knees, quite unintentionally sometimes, quite intentionally other times. And so forgiveness is an important part of what we do. 1 Peter 4:7-10 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is also the core of James' exhortation when in chapter 2, verse 20 of James, he says, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Part of the works that we do, part of what we show that we have truly been become that new man and that new woman, is that we love one another. That's how Jesus said that the world is to measure us by, is the way you love one another. Very, very important. So we can think about God. We can even believe in God. We can even speak to God. But unless we imitate God, walking out our faith, then our faith is effectively dead. And it's important to see that God is far more than our example. Many errors come to the church when Jesus is taught only as an example, as a good moral teacher, as, you know, the model of behavior. We're not saved by Jesus' example. We were saved by his blood that was shed on the cross. But he is our example once we're saved, being imitators of Christ. That's what, you know, in Antioch was the first time that the word Christian was used, and it was a slur. It was not a compliment, and it means all these people running around being little Christ. They're following this guy. Can you be accused of that? You're following this Jesus guy. Let Christian become a slur once again. He is far more than our example, but he is indeed our example. And he says to do so as dear children. Again, children are natural imitators. We can look at our kids. We can hear our kids. You know, you really want to know what's going on in somebody's house? Ask the kids. As little children, you know, they do just what they see their parents or other adults do. And when we act according to our nature as children of God, we imitate him. And therefore, we display God. And in doing so, we glorify God. That's why Paul emphasized this so much in the beginning of our sonship in him. When we look on him as our loving father and we as his, it says here, dear children, we begin to imitate him in true biblical love. As we do imitate God, we become representatives of God, especially before those who have shut God out of their life. So what is our place in the world? What is our place in the world but to magnify God? But how can someone unsaved see God when they are blinded by our ungodly actions and priorities? So it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us, as in all things. Again, Jesus is our example. As he has loved us and has given himself for us, we are to display the same kind of self-giving love. And it says that Jesus was an offering and a sacrifice. Jesus' giving of himself was obviously a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Father. And the idea of offering here in this context is the idea of a gift offered in appreciation for blessings received. Think about that for a moment. Jesus gave himself up as an offering, a gift offered in appreciation for blessings received. What blessings did Jesus receive, man? He was brutalized and he was hung on a cross. He gave himself up as such an offering in appreciation for being a blessing, for receiving a blessing, and that being us is his, as his inheritance. And because he could look past the shame of the cross to the joy that was set before him. And so he thanked his Father. That's what we celebrated in communion. He thanked his Father. He gave himself up as an offering, a thank you gift. He gave himself up as a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement, his life for ours. We often think we could lay down our life in an incredibly dramatic way to show our love for others. I would die for you. No, you wouldn't. You know, what's that dumb song? I'd take a bullet for you. Come on. Throw myself on a grenade for you? Give me a break. See, I'm hip. I listen to that stuff. No, I don't. I really don't. But it's all over. But anyway, so this idea that we have to die for somebody. Well, what about living for somebody? You know, what about living for Christ? You know, we often think, and some are required to lay down our life in a dramatic way to show our life for others. And God really does press into those people like Paul and so many missionaries that are sent to just completely uproot their lives and they go to a foreign land and they do something radically different. Or even here, you know, where somebody is called up into a position where he has to completely and totally subject himself to whatever God has coming his way. Well, that's the way that all Christians should be living. And sometimes God presses in a little bit further into others. He equips them that way, and he presses in to them a little further than he does others. And we think that we are supposed to be this big dramatic thing, you know, in order to prove our love. Well, what about living for him day to day? Day to day. God calls us to lay down our life little by little, day by day. We often think we can offer a pleasing sacrifice or a sweet-smelling aroma when we give ourselves in love to others. Why would we walk in any other way except that which pleases him who loved us first, best, and most? Why would we settle for anything less than a relationship cleansed of all that would separate us from God? Have you ever loved someone so deeply that nothing could keep you from them? Do you have that same love for Christ? Nothing will keep me from you. He's already promised that nothing will keep him from us. Do you have that same love for Christ? Then walk as an example. Now there's a contrast. Paul then goes into a contrast to that love in verse 3 where he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he says, don't even let it be named among you. Don't let those kind of things be known, as being part of your gatherings, as part of your community. You know, and he groups these ideas together of sexual sin and impropriety. And he indicates here that none of these are fitting for saints and should not even be named among us. So let me go quickly through the list. You know, and he's not using a comprehensive list here of sexual sins. Fornication, the word here is porneia, and it's a broad word describing sexual sin. So where we get our word pornography from. You know, graph meaning picture, or actually it means writing. My apologies. And so it's a writing of these sexual sins. And it was basically at that time it was literature describing what was going on in the temples, and people read those for pleasure. Uncleanness is another broad word for dirty, immoral behavior, especially in a sexual sense. Filthiness has the same idea as uncleanness. He's kind of fortifying his idea here. Coarse jesting has the idea of inappropriate or impure sexual humor, you know, double entendres. And that seems to be everything that we watch on television these days, all the movies, there's and it's impure sexual humor. And we must notice the theme of the moral appeal here. It's not, you really need to avoid these things so you can be a saint, right? It's really, you are a saint. You've been purchased with a price. You belong to God. Don't do these things. It's not, don't do these things so you can. It's, you are. Don't do these things. The constant moral appeal of the New Testament is, be who you are in Jesus, as is fitting for saints. So this emphasis on, in this case, sexual sin was very, very appropriate for that time, and it is for our time. Paul's day, his culture, especially in Ephesus, was completely given over to it. You know, they had the Temple of Diana. The stock and trade of what was going on in that city. And it's the sort of behavior that Paul says is not fitting for saints. And it was completely approved of by culture of his day. It's certainly approved of by our culture, and it seems to be being pressed in more and more and more. You know, and it's always been there. We know that. But now, all of a sudden, in the last 40 years, the mask has begun to peel off. In the last couple of years, it's gone. It's gone. I can't, you know, I can sit here or stand here all day and slam all the stuff that comes across the radio, and, you know, you go into supermarkets, you go into the gym, you go again, you hear all that stuff, and go, did I really hear what I thought I heard? But then you go back and listen to the classic rock. It was just veiled, you know, so it could play on Ed Sullivan, but it was there. But now it's all just so celebrated. You know, then we were kind of going, well, we really don't approve, but we did. But now it's just like, wow, we don't even care. It's there. That's kind of where Paul was. And this is where we are now. What do you listen to? What entertains you? What do you laugh at? That's what Paul's addressing here. I was talking to one of your one of the missionaries from Downey about music, and I don't like to harp on it because it's, you know, I don't make anything a hobby horse, but when the subject comes up, it needs to be addressed. I mean, honestly, what do you listen to? What is the kind of things, you know, because it's feeding your brain, and music is one of those, more than anything else I can think of, has this capacity to enter into your mind, to change the way that you think. I don't know where my keys are at the moment, okay? But I can recall lyrics from 50 years ago of songs that I haven't heard in the last 50 years. Think about it. Just think about it. You can sing songs that were in your childhood and in your teens. If you're in senility, because it just penetrates, and you begin to think that way without even realizing it. So music has an incredibly, and because it is so, it is so consumable, it has an important aspect in our lives. And so we have to be careful what entertains us, what we listen to. And by the way, that doesn't just go with, you know, regarding sexuality. I mean, the protest songs of the 60s and 70s defined who I was a whole lot for a long, long time as I lived outside of Christianity. And it'll do the same for you as you take in these empty philosophies. What are you listening to? What are you watching? What entertains you? What makes you laugh? Those are the kinds of things that you need to be saying. Is it fitting? Because you're in Christ. And then he talks about covetousness and foolish talking. So he includes covetousness and foolish talking in this list because they're a close association with sexual sin. Covetousness is the desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. Okay? That's what covetousness is. And that's what a lot of times leads to this kind of behavior. Foolish speaking has both led many people, both covetousness and foolish speaking have led many people into sexual sin. You know, whenever you speak lowly of something, it either indicates you're thinking about it or you begin to adopt that attitude about it as you begin to speak that way. And when it comes to sexual relations, you have made grotesque and perverted the precious gift that God gave to mankind within the marriage bed. Get that? If you talk about it in a foul way, foolish talking, then you are perverting that very precious gift that God has given to us within the marriage bed where it belongs. Covetousness and foolish talking also have relevance beyond their relationship to sexual sin. Because you can... foolish talking is literally an easy turn of speech, okay? In this context, it's about the double entendre, you know, turning something into a sexual joke. But it can be anything. Anything at all, foolish talking that begins to penetrate our thinking. What do you talk about? What do you talk about amongst your friends? What is the priority in your life? Is it foolish talking? How much time do you spend on TikTok? But rather, giving of thanks. Positively, the Christian is to give thanks for the gifts that God has given us, including sex. We receive it thankfully as a gift, and we enjoy it in a way that glorifies God. And God's purpose in giving sex is not primarily for the gratification of the individual, but the bonding together of husband and wife in that one flesh relationship. And we're going to see, you know, this is a very, very important topic in itself, but Paul is foreshadowing here his discussion of the marital relationship as we get further into chapter 5 of husband and wife, okay? Certain expressions of sexuality are sin not because God wants to deprive us of enjoyment, but because they work against his primary purposes. So in verse 5 through 7, we talk about the consequences of conduct that are not fitting for Christians. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Fornicator, KJV says whoremonger, right? The Greek word here is pornos, that we just talked about. Again, where we get the word pornography. It records fornication. So, clearly, not only the act, but also participating in those things. Romans 1 states that not only those that participate, but those who are in agreement with it are in sin. I'm absolutely blown away at how far we have fallen in this respect. And the people that are celebrated. And it doesn't take much at all. You don't have to go looking for it. I mean, just even the sites. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about in general. You don't have to go looking for it, and it's in your face. Romans 1 states, again, not only those that participate, but those who are in agreement are in sin. And whenever you take that in, you're in agreement. Jesus also speaks of the heart issue in Matthew 5. You know, if this is what turns you on, then you've already committed adultery, whether you've actually done it physically or not. Now, we can pick apart the individual meanings of these words, which is what many of the church do to justify their sin. Well, did Jesus really talk about homosexuality? Yes, he did. Does this really mean what you say that it means? That forbids sex outside of marriage and same-sex love? And yes, it does. but we try to parse our words so it doesn't, you know, so we can stay on this side of guilt. And it just doesn't work. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 states that the condition of the heart is what causes sin. Are you pondering adultery? You're guilty of adultery. Murderous anger? You're guilty of murder. When you participate in these things, whether through filthy talking, watching them, or participating in itself, you are guilty of that sin. Now, the good news is that confession and repentance resolves these things. What he's talking about here is intentional practice. God, you've told me this is wrong. I understand that this is wrong. I've surrendered my life to Christ, you know, and I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. However, this doesn't apply to me. Or I get it, but I know that you're going to forgive me anyway because of grace. He talks about the covetous man who's an idolater. So Paul says that the covetous man is an idolater, and that is important. Idolatry happens in much more subtle and powerful ways than simply bowing down before a statue. A covetous person wants more, always wants more, you know, especially if it's somebody else's. They're very greedy of gain, and they worship themselves, and they set themselves up and their passions up as their God. And that's what idolatry is that there's something between you and God. You're worshiping something other than God. And any time that happens, you become a covetous person. And by the way, you imitate those who you worship, right? You imitate those who you worship. This is so important. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one cheat you, deceive you of your relationship with Christ, your place in his kingdom, and your eternal rest. That's what he's talking about here. Don't let anybody cheat you out of your relationship with Christ, your place in his kingdom, and your eternal rest with empty words. These empty words are they're, how would it be if I came to you and I gave you this big, beautiful box and you opened it up and there was nothing in it? That's what that means, empty words. Worse yet, how about if I gave you this big, beautiful box and I opened it up and there's anthrax in there? Poisonous stuff. That's what these empty words, they're promises of gifts which can contain nothing, and very often they become poisonous to us. We cannot allow empty words to excuse or minimize the judgment that is coming from God due to the practice of these sins. It's certain that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is an increasing push to move away from holiness in the Christian life. There's an increasing push for allowance of sex outside of marriage in whatever form that takes, as well as, of course, the embracing of homosexual sin in the name of love. There is a fear of being on the wrong side of history or appearing to be unloving. And I think a lot of us, you know, we do have that fear. We're not unkind people. We're not uncompassionate people. There certainly is a fear of appearing to be unloving, you know. And there's also in some of us this fear of being on the wrong side of history, that we're being judged by the world as being these flakes. But any who fully embraces a Christ-like life are on the wrong side of history and the right side of eternity. Those who love like Christ know that the love the world offers is a perversion of what God is. You do not see a hatred here as Paul speaks of those sins. It's truth spoken in love. He's saying, guys, I'm telling you, if you continue down this path, the bridge is out and you're going to fall. This is a clear clarion call of the consequences of sin. These are not man-ordained consequences, God-ordained consequences. Many who call themselves Christians use empty words and accusations to steal your peace in this matter and to justify their own sinful hearts. I don't know how many people that I've looked up to, people in the public eye, people that are Christians, that all of a sudden change their mind about certain things because their son or daughter got involved in that lifestyle. And all of a sudden, I'm not so sure that's what Scripture talks about. Scripture didn't change. They did. And the judgment is going to be coming upon them. And that's tragic to see. And so those things need to be spoken in love. And you have to deny the things that are coming out of certain churches that are saying that this is okay. Those are the empty words. Paul faced the same thing that we face now. Those are empty words. He goes strong. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. We're not to have anything to do with them. So what does that mean? Anyone who preaches another gospel is not to be regarded as a teacher or a counselor, but an unbeliever who needs salvation. And anybody who is teaching you that these things are okay is teaching you a different gospel. So we cannot be partakers with them. Love them, hang out with them, preach the gospel to them, but do not receive their words. They're empty of truth, and they're empty of the grace of God. So how do we take this home? Ephesians 2:10 told us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So when we're engaged in these sinful activities that are spoken of here, are you walking in the purpose for which you were created and reborn in Christ Jesus? Think about that for a moment. When you are participating in these particular sins, you know, or any sin for that matter, are you walking in the purpose for which you were created and for which you were reborn in Christ Jesus? It says here that you were that we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, if you're doing this, then you're not doing that. David, think about David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was prone to very big and very public sins. Now, you know, we all look at David and go, man, that's amazing. Would you like to be David and have your life recorded forever? In his affair with Bathsheba, the consequences were far-reaching and lingering through the rest of his life. David wanted to boast about the strength of the kingdom that he built. And that was the problem. He wanted to boast about the strength of the kingdom that he built, and he forgot that it was God who had done this, so he commanded the census against God's very explicit commands against it. And so in 1 Chronicles 21, it even says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel because Israel was doing things that God was not pleased with either. When it was completed, the report stated that Israel had 800,000 fighting men and Judah had 500,000 who could handle the sword. And so David is kind of puffed up. He's, man, I've got a strong nation. I've got a strong army. You know, who can come against me, right? I got God. But he became so guilt-stricken because he knew that he'd gone against God. And he prayed for God's forgiveness. So God gave him three options for a punishment. Two of them had man coming against him. The third one had God coming against him, and so he wisely chose the one where God came against him because he understood God's mercy. And he chose pestilence, which took the lives of 70,000 people in one day. These sins, this is my point, these sins took him away from God's good and works prepared for him because he now had to deal with the consequences of his sin. Sin is sin because God has said so. And that should be enough to keep us from it. But keep this in mind also. Whenever you engage in sinful behavior, you're also not walking in what God has prepared for you. When you're sinning, you're not doing what God has called you to. Your life will remain unfulfilled. That's why He calls it sin. Because it is so unfulfilling. The question that puzzles mankind, why am I here, can only be found in walking in love, in God's purpose. And when you're walking in sin, regardless of whether you've prayed the prayer of salvation, you've been baptized, you go to church every day, if you're walking in sin, you will not be in God's purpose. And that is why you're here, is to walk in God's purpose. So we are to be imitators of God as demonstrated by Jesus himself. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says it like this. Let us add, however, that the sacrifices of Christ demands from us above all devotion to Christ himself. Our first duty as Christians is to love Christ, to serve and follow Christ. He died for all, says the Apostle, that the living should no longer live to themselves, but to him that died for them and rose again. And that's how we are to live, and that's how we walk in love. And in doing so, the contrast between walking in love of Christ and love of self should be blatantly obvious. Watch your words, especially your conversations. What do you emphasize? What do you listen to? What entertains you? Love one another in your actions by being holy as your Father in heaven is holy. I'm going to steal a page from Dan Finfrock's book. And we're going to take a few minutes to pray. One of the things that I appreciated about it that he talked about was there really is a more fruitful way to pray. And so I'm going to ask you guys to just kind of look around, grab three or four, and just pray with one another. But keep it on topic. Whatever God puts on your heart, pray for that. But the next one that prays about that, pray for that same thing, you know. And make them pray with the opportunity to allow others to, you know, God to speak through others as well. So, you know, just a few minutes over the next few minutes, just gather three or four people together and just pray. Certainly the things we need to pray about is the health of the church. We need to pray about this week, certainly. There's a map over there of Northern Kentucky. If anybody wants to go over there and just pray about what God might want to do in our neighborhoods, pray what God might want to do in our church, I think it would be a marvelous time to just bow our hearts before the Lord. If God has convicted any of you regarding any of these sins, take somebody you trust. Pray with them. Confess these sins to them so that you might be healed. Father, I want to thank you so much for this word. I want to thank you for your goodness towards us. God, your faithfulness, your love, your forgiveness, your mercy. You are so great and so good. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might come before you and pray the prayers of the saints, knowing that you hear every one of them. Lord God, that this might be a pleasing offering to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Gather up, start praying.